Our scripture text today that I'd like to consider is taken, as our subject suggests, from 1 John. And it's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 where we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In this verse, we have two loves considered. The love of the world and the love of the Father. The Lord Jesus said concerning his own, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Our text does not call attention to the love of God. It calls attention to the love of the Father. And the Lord Jesus said repeatedly concerning his relationship to the Father, "Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." The beloved of God is his well-beloved Son. The Lord Jesus also specifically stated that the Father himself loveth you. Not only does God love his beloved Son, but he loves those who have been made sons by faith in Christ Jesus, those who are children of the family. Before he went back to heaven, you remember, he said to Mary Magdalene, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father." What a wonderful relationship it is to know that we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is in this statement of our subject, "Love me, love not the world," there is the positive, "Love me," and there is the negative, "Love not the world." We were reminded a moment ago from that text in Romans chapter 12 where the apostle says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The most reasonable thing that any human being can do is to love God. For he has given us so many, many reasons to love him. He gives to all, the scripture says, life and breath and all things. The apostle says, "Be not conformed to this world, but by ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, as ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And our text says, "He that does the will of God abides forever." Everything in this world is transitory. But the person that does the will of God, he says, abides forever. It has eternal value. And yet we recognize, and the Lord himself recognized, the tremendous pull that the world has upon us. In his prayer in John chapter 17, 19 times over, he mentions the world. The world, its tremendous pull upon us. And you remember he said concerning his own, "I pray for them." Not for the world. He said concerning his own, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He could have prayed, of course, having saved us by his grace, that we immediately be taken to heaven. But he doesn't pray that. He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Thanks God, and though the world has its pull, we have the transforming power of the love of God, which transforms us, that we may not be conformed to this world, but by that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There was a popular song years ago in a past generation, and it went something like this. You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. Some of those who are older here will remember that. You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. And that's exactly what our text says. Our text says, love me. You've got to accentuate the positive. Love not the world. Eliminate the negative. Well, how is this to be done? Well, first of all, you remember, we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, that does not say keep loving God. It says keep yourselves in the love of God. The thing that transforms our lives is the appreciation of His love for us. It's not our love for Him, but it's His supreme love for us that is a transforming power in our lives. And then he says, keep yourselves from idols. That should be easy, and yet it's difficult. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians that we know that an idol is nothing. This world really has nothing to give the believer. It's something like Noah and his situation. You remember when Noah was in the ark? He sent out a raven. And the raven had a field day. Think of all the corruption in the world at that time. And the raven fed on that and just had his belly full. All he wanted and more beside available to him. But then he sent out the dove, and the dove came back because it couldn't find anything. And then you remember a little later on, he sent the dove out the second time. And this time the dove came back with his leaf plucked off. In this world, there is nothing for the man that's in the ark. The man that's in Christ, the world has absolutely nothing that will help him. Nothing. This whole world system is geared in opposition to the mind and will of God. The dove comes back and it finds nothing in this corrupting world to give to the man in figure that is in Christ, Noah, in the ark of safety. And then when he goes back the second time, he brings back something. And what he brings back is a leaf that's been plucked off. And all that this world has to offer is a Christ who has been cut off in this world. It's the only thing that satisfies the craving of the one who is in Christ. Love me, love not the world. God gives us, it seems to me, in the very first statement made to Adam and Eve as a couple, He gives us the recipe for a happy married life. He gives us the recipe for a happy Christian life in just two words. A man shall leave and cleave. You've got to eliminate the negative and you've got to accentuate the positive. And if you cleave, you'll leave. And you must leave if you're going to cleave. They say at the marriage ceremony, forsaking all others, cleave only to Him or to her as long as you both shall live. I've listed several reasons that's suggested by the scripture why we should love God. First of all, it's the first of God's commandments. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And to fail to keep that law is to be guilty of the greatest possible sin that you can commit. Because this is not a sin against mere man. It is a sin against God. And yet, we might say, well, how in the world can that commandment be kept? It cannot be kept by any man in the flesh. For 1,500 years, men were tried under the law, and it was proved conclusively there was no way that that command could be kept. But you remember what the Lord Jesus prayed? The last utterance that he made before he went to the cross in his high priestly prayer to his disciples, he prayed that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And that has become a blessed reality for the child of God. For the scripture affirms that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It's a wonderful thing to know that he loves us, but to know that through the power of the Spirit of God operating in our lives, we have been given the divine capacity to love as he loves. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 2 and 3, says something like this. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, hath condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness which is of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, the wonder of it all, that God by his Spirit can work in our lives so that we have the divine capacity to love even as he loves. Another reason why we should love him, not only because of his command, is by his example. God has given us an example that we should follow his steps. And the Lord Jesus said repeatedly, the Father loves the Son. God's delight is in his Son. Twice over he opened the heavens to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. First he opened the heavens to tell us that the reason that he loves his Son is because of the work that he had come to do. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he came and he fulfilled that purpose. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And surely we can say, if the Father loves the Son because he laid down his life for us, surely we should love the Son because he laid down his life for us. The Apostle Paul, as he contemplated the marvelous wonder that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him, his heart was bursting with praise and thanksgiving and love, for a love so amazing, so divine, that saved a wretch like him. The Father loves the Son. The first time that statement is made, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Lord Jesus had gone down into the waters of baptism. And when he came up out of the waters of baptism, that old episode signified his entire work. He went down into death for us. And he came forth in resurrection power. And when he came forth with a completed work in figure done, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one that's done the work. You should love him because of the work that he's done. I love him because of the work that he did. And then, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, God opened the heavens again to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he added these words, hear ye him. Hear ye him. And he wants us to love the Son not only because of what he did, but because of what he says. First of all, because of what he did. And secondly, because of what he says. When the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples on one occasion, when many were forsaking him and leaving him, he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter speaks up, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." We should love him because of the words that he has brought. Never man spake like this man. Words of eternal life. We should love him because he made us. And he redeemed us. When John opens his Gospels, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And he says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." And in his epistle to the Colossians, the apostle reminds us not only has he created all things, but he maintains all things. He says he is, not he was, but he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We should love him also because, as the scripture reminds us in 1 John 4, and that verse was quoted to us by our brother Sam, we love not only him, but I understand the word him is really in italics. We love. The reason we love is because he first loved us. We love those who are lost in sin. We love our brethren. We love because he first loved us. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. It followed her to school one day. It was against the rule. It made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. What makes the lamb love Mary so? The children all did cry. Why, Mary loved the lamb, you know. The teacher did reply. P.P. Bliss, a hymn writer who died at the age of 38, was looking for a hymn to put in a certain place in his hymn book. He had selected this particular one, and then he applied to the fellow for the rights to it, and he wanted so much for it, he couldn't afford it, so he wrote a hymn himself, and he put it in its place. And the hymn that he wrote was this: "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing. When in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song through eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me." We should love him not only because he loves us, but we should love us because he loves us eternally. There is no way that we can ever be separated from his love. Jeremiah writes the words of God, "I have loved thee," he says, "with an everlasting love." He doesn't say, "I will love you." He says, "I have loved thee." Look back as far as you want into an eternal past. Look far as you want into the eternal future. His love is eternal. Abraham Lincoln had written on the, inscribed on the ring of his, that he gave to his wife, "Love is eternal." Like a ring, there's no end to it. Not Abraham Lincoln's love. For all earthly loves we are separated from. In fact, at the marriage, you're already announcing the funeral. You say, "Till death do us part." You say, "Wait a minute, I'm just getting married." "Till death do us part." All earthly loves come to an end, but God's love is everlasting. How wonderful, blessed, glorious word forever. Yea, forever is the word. Nothing can the ransom sever, nor divide them from the Lord. Paul speaks so emphatically in Romans chapter 8. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, things present, things to come. Nothing, he says, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we are conscious of the fact that we are so loved of God, then John says, his perfect love, he says, love, perfect love casts out fear. And of course, it's his perfect love, because I don't love perfectly and you don't. But God loves us with a love that's absolutely unchanging. The trembling sinner feareth that God can ne'er forget. But Christ's full payment cleareth his memory of all debt. When naught beside could free us or set our souls at large, thy holy work, Lord Jesus, secured a full discharge. No wrath God's art retaineth to us who do believe. No dread in ours remaineth as we his love receive. Returning sons, I like this, he kisses, and with his robe and vest, his perfect love dismisses all terror from our breast. Loved eternally. And John tells us, or Jude tells us rather, that this love of his has a marvelous keeping power about it. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Just like you go into the ocean and you're surrounded by all the water. So we're completely surrounded, enveloped by the changeless love of God. And the more that we meditate on that, the more we are being kept by that love. The Lord Jesus said, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Another reason that we should love him is that the Father loves those who love the Son. The Lord Jesus says, the Father himself loveth you. And because he loves those that love his Son, he reveals himself to his lovers. We read in the 25th Psalm that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, or that reverence him, or that have love for him. God reveals himself to his children. I have not seen, the apostle writes, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth the things which are God, even the deep things of God. He reveals himself to his lovers. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You know, it's a wonderful thing to realize that as far as the Lord is concerned, we're in the position of being his friends. He said, I have called you servants, he said in John 15. But he says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. He says, because the servant doesn't know what his master does. But to his friends, he reveals himself to his friends. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a friend of God and to be let in on his secrets. Things which were once mysterious to us, we can now say, I know, I know, I know, I know. I know whom I have believed. I know that I've passed from death unto life. I know. God reveals his secrets, the secrets of his purposes to his own. And then another reason why we should love him is that he gives peace to his lovers. He says, my peace I leave with you. He says, in the world you're going to have a lot of trouble. He doesn't promise us an easy place in this world. In the world you're going to have opposition. He says, all that will of God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't give us a guarantee of an easy path. But he says, in the world you shall find tribulation, but in me you shall find peace. So the Christian's peace is not dependent on the circumstances in which he's in, but on the fact that the Lord himself is unchangeably the same. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. Not a peace that is dependent on circumstances. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round. Ah, says Edward Bickersteth, Jesus keeping naught but peace is found. Peace, perfect peace with loved ones far away. In Jesus keeping, we are safe. And they. He gives us peace. What a wonderful blessing that is. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the one that we know as our Savior, he prays for us. Sometimes we don't pray for ourselves and we don't pray for others as we should, but we have one who incessantly, continuously prays for us. He said in John chapter 17, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Those that the Father loves, the Father's, the Son, and those that he's given out of this world, he has set his affection upon them, and he prays for them. And it's not the perseverance of the saints in prayer that keeps us. It's the perseverance of the Savior. You remember in Romans chapter 8, it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the writer of the Hebrews says he is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a wonderful thing it is to know that. This is a missionary conference, and it's important for us to remember that God has put a special trust in those that he has separated from the world. He has called to be his own. He has put us in trust with the most precious message the world has ever known. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Put in trust with the gospel. Paul, writing in the Corinthians, he says, now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. All of us are ambassadors for Christ in this world. And we beseech men and women in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, by the death of his Son. The Savior said, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so have I sent you into the world. And in 1 John 4, it says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so he has put us as his substitutes here, empowered by the Spirit of God, to carry the message to others that we meet day by day. Passed angels by and taken men and women like you and me and entrusted us with the gospel. We sing oftentimes, though angels may with rapture see, our mercy flows in Jesus' blood. It is not theirs to prove as we the cleansing virtue of that flood. And when we sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that God's salvation brings. We have been put in trust with the gospel. And for those that are faithful to the charge that God has given to them to pass it on, to pass on that which we have received, as the apostle says, I delivered unto you that which also I have received. So we too have been commissioned to pass on what we have received. Paul, you remember writing, speaks of the faith which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. And the message is, pass it on. The things which thou hast seen and heard of me among many witnesses, the same. Don't change it, don't alter it. The same. Commit thou to faithful men and shall be able to teach others also. So we have the responsibility and the privilege of passing it on. And isn't it a wonderful thing that at the end of life's way, we have the assurance that those who are faithful to Christ are going to receive a reward from his own blessed hands. He announces in the very last pages of our Bible, it says, "Behold, I come quickly," he says, "and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." All that has been done out of faithfulness to Christ will receive its reward in that day. Men labor in this world for corruptible crowns. People will go to all kinds of effort in order to be on the U.S. Olympic team, practice endless hours, a great sacrifice. And Paul says they labor for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. The scripture speaks of a crown that fades and not away. And the wonderful blessing of it all is not so much that we'll get a crown, but the wonderful blessing of it is that those in that day who receive a crown of reward will have the inestimable privilege of casting their crown at his feet. Many years ago, in the state of Georgia, northeastern section of Georgia, there was a young man who went off to Emory University. He came from a very poor section, mountainous area of Georgia. He didn't have much in the way of this world's goods, but his mother, a widow, she scraped and scrounged and saved in order that her only son could go to school at Emory. And the day came when he was to graduate. He had appealed to his mother time and time again to come down there to Atlanta to see him graduate, but she felt that her plain mountain clothing wouldn't suit in with those fancy ladies down in Atlanta. But finally she consented. The day came, and she sat as far back as she could in the auditorium, and to her utter amazement, she heard the president of Emory University, as he praised her son for getting the highest academic achievement in that school, and he pinned a gold medal on the lapel of her son, and her heart was bursting with pride. And she watched as her son got down from the platform, and he walked all the way back to the back, and he pulled his mother to her feet, and he took the gold medal that he had won, and he pinned it on his mother's dress, and he said, "Mother, this belongs to you." And the Bible says they cast their crown at his feet, saying, "Thou art worthy." And it will be clearly seen that whatever has been done of lasting value in our lives has not been what we have done for him, but what God hath wrought in and through us. And another reason, of course, that men should love him is that God's judgment will fall on all who do not love the Lord Jesus. God has set his love upon his Son, and upon those who have been made sons because of his Son. And he loves his Son so much that one day he's going to people heaven with those who are going to be made like unto the Son of God. And the Bible says that if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed when the Lord comes. God will forgive sins, no matter how deeply dyed they may be, that men may commit. He'll never forgive anyone who rejects his Son. Well, how do we love his Son? Well, we love him by keeping his commands. I'm not going to get into that because that's our brother's subject. We love him by keeping his words. And we show our love for him by loving his brethren. No man has seen God at any time, it says in John's Gospel. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's made known what God is like, fully revealed in the express image of God. And that says, no man has seen God at any time. This is what 1 John says. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And the only reason, or I wouldn't say the only reason, but one main reason why you can know that you're a child of God is this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Not because we read the Bible, not because we attend church services, but because we love the brethren. Because it says, everyone that loveth him that begat, if you love him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You love God's people if you love him. God's command in 1 John 2 is love not the world. One of the reasons we shouldn't love the world, and I'm not speaking of the world of nature, I'm speaking of the world system that is geared in opposition to God, the world's morals, the world's politics, the world's business practices. Everything in the world is in opposition to God. And it says of the Lord Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And every believer should be marked by a love for righteousness and hating those things which are contrary to the mind and will of God. The world hates Christ. The Lord Jesus said it himself. And not only that, the world hates the believer that is faithful to Christ. And therefore, we should not love that world that is opposed to all that is of God. In fact, James puts it very strongly. He says, the friendship of this world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, believers are in the world, the Lord Jesus said, but we're separate from it. We're distinct from it. We should be marked as a separate people. We're in the world, but not of it. They are not of the world, the Lord Jesus said, even as I am not of the world. And as strangers and pilgrims, we should abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. I think of two cities in the Old Testament, and two cities that are mentioned, and two cities in the New Testament. We read about a believer named Lot, and we wouldn't know he was a believer until we came to the New Testament. And he says he was a righteous man, a just man, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds. He was all mixed up in the politics of the world. He thought that he was going to improve the world by becoming a big shot in Sodom, but the only person ultimately that he got out of Sodom was himself. Somebody said he got a lot out of Sodom, which wasn't much. He was the only one. He lost his daughters. Not one of them, so far as we know, ever came to a knowledge of God as Savior. And when we think of another man, he's outside of that city, but he has a city in view too. And his name is Abraham. And the Bible says that of him and those of his family, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's the city that Abraham looked for, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Who was the man that had power for God? Here's Abraham, he prays, down to 10, thinking certainly Lot and his family would be 10 among them, they'd be saved out of, wasn't even 10, there's only one. And God brought him out. He answers our prayers far beyond our praying. Because he prayed down to 10. But it says God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the overthrow. The man that had power for God was not the man that looked for a city down here, was the man that was looking for a city up there, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the New Testament, we read of two cities in Acts chapter 17. The citizens of Athens, it says they spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear of some new thing. That's the way the man is. Man of the world is, he wants to talk before he wants to listen. To tell or to hear of some new thing. What's new? What's new? What's new? That's the language of the world. But the Bereans were not so much interested in what's new, they were interested in what's true. It says they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Are we interested in the world that is soon to pass away? The world passes away in the lust thereof. Or are we interested in the Word which lives and abides forever? After World War II, several of us used to go downtown in Miami and preach the gospel where the public library now stands. Afterwards, we would go across the street and we would have a little refreshment at a place called the Mayflower Restaurant and Donut Shop. On the front of it, it had the picture of two men dressed in the garb of Robin Hood, each leaning against this post, and in between there was this sign, and it said, "As you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole." And I told that story many, many times, and I missed the whole point of it spiritually. Because what that tells you is to concentrate on the things which you're seeing. But we should concentrate not on the things which are seen. We should concentrate on the things which are not seen. Paul says, "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look." That's the key. While we look, not at the things which are seen. Keep your eye on the hole. Forget about the donut. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Everything that we see, this old world, is going up in smoke someday. But keep our eyes fixed on the things which are eternal. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth.